Thanks for joining us for another message from Southland Church. If you'd like any information about our church, check out our website at mysouthland.com.
Good morning. Welcome here. You guys awake? You know, I woke up at 3 as I normally do, and then I went out to make coffee and my oven said 2. And I was left pondering, did I go to bed? Like, am I getting up early? Or am I going to bed late? I was totally confused. Somehow 2 feels a lot different than 3, I will tell you that, but I had tons of energy. The Lord gives energy when you need energy, and so I have been buzzing since 2 or 3. Anyways, I'm just pumped to be here this morning. You know, thinking about, we were just praying for our next generation, and I just thought about, it's so easy as a parent or as a person in general, right? Individuals, couples, whatever, to lament the things that we've lost. You know, don't spend too much time looking backwards, okay? Do what Paul instructed us to do and look straight forward towards the prize. Heaven's coming. This isn't heaven. And you know what? I wouldn't want to be anywhere else but right here, right now. Why? Because Acts 17 says that God chose the allotted periods, the when you would exist. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't your parents' decision. It was His decision. He chose your when. He chose your where. He put you here for a purpose, on purpose. We are the right people for this generation, for the culture that we're living in. Amen? So be encouraged. I get a lot of, I'm encouraged. I'm also encouraged by fires, so I kind of like when there's trouble. And then you kind of, I mean, it's exciting, right? What's God going to do? I'm excited praying for that next generation. I'm like, what's God going to raise up in that next generation? Because I know this, following Him, and not just from experience. Remember, we talked about scripture, science, logic, reason, and then experience. But all the way through, you know what I see in here and in my experience? He brings dead people back to life. Like, it's the most incredible thing to watch. He does it over and over and over again. It never gets old. And I'm just curious to see what He does in that next generation. You just watch. Anyways, last week and the week before, so 2 weeks ago, I had talked about Joshua going into the land of Canaan and made some comments right at the end, and it stirred up all sorts of questions from you guys, which I absolutely loved. And I actually wished, I almost lamented that I didn't have about 5 in a row to kind of dive into this, but we will put a pause on it after today. But we're going to go back into this. What did God command Israel to do in the land of Canaan? Did He command them to wipe everyone out, to utterly destroy? Did He command them to drive them out? Was it genocide? Was it just war? What was it? It's a good question. Now, I know, I'll recognize, I just want to say, I recognize some in here don't have that question, and you think, well, I just trust God. You know what? In this area, I would agree with you, I don't have trouble reading through it. I'm like, well, God, I don't know all the answers, but I trust You are good. The thing about, and this is why it matters, when we talk about belief, like, so your beliefs, they instruct your actions and reactions. We've talked about it lots here. So your beliefs instruct that. But faith is a particular kind of belief that is at the core of your being, or should be anyways. But it's what you really believe in. It's a core belief. And these core beliefs, they instruct everything. We talk about that with worldview language and so on and so forth. But they are telling you about your origin, your identity, who God is, what God is like, scripture. They're instructing every part of your life. So faith is like that. Faith is trust built on a foundation of beliefs. And so the tricky thing on that is, I'd love to say, well, that trust is built on all of the truth found in here that we all agree on. But it's not. You talk to different people, and it's a different experience they had with God, or a different truth in Scripture that really was a part of their anchor, or that faith part of their mind and heart. And so for one person, it all hangs on Genesis 1:1-3, and I've talked to people like that. For the next, it could hang on this. For the next, it could hang on the goodness of God. That was what it was for me. I never struggled with belief in God. That might be yours. I believed He existed. I didn't think He was good. And so we want to be careful when it comes down to matters of faith, matters of belief, how we handle it. And so I want to encourage us as we go through this to really unify. We're going to unify on the essentials, that's salvific issues. We're going to unify on those, and we are going to give grace on non-essential issues. Amen? And then we're going to ask the Lord for wisdom to know which is which. Because sometimes it's not clear, and I know I sometimes see, well, yeah, but if it's in the Bible, then it's essential. That's not what I mean, but that's a message for a different time. For now, we'll just say the essentials are beliefs that are essential for salvation, right? That we come to know Jesus. If I ever teach anything contrary to that, just get up and walk out. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Amen? So just know that. All right, 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so that's not the only time in Scripture we're told this, but it's a core verse that we often use when thinking about apologetics or diving into what we believe, that we should be prepared to make a defense. And you might never have had the question about what happened in the land of Canaan, but you might have a child that does, or a student, or a friend, or a stranger, because lots of people have that question, as was evidenced by your emails, and text messages, and Facebook messages. And conversations, which I loved. By the way, I had so much fun the last couple of weeks because of the questions, diving into Scripture and studying and weighing it and saying, well, maybe I'll challenge my own beliefs and what I thought. And it was just great. In the end, though, we're going to come back to this. Hermeneutics, interpreting and applying God's word. This is very important. We talked about this last week. We're actually going to do this together today with the passages pertaining to Canaan. And it's more than just Joshua. We're going to go in Exodus. We're going to be in Numbers, a little bit in Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, because the story is not just found in one book. All right, so we're going to do that together. But this is what we need to do. We start with Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Then we go to science, reason, and logic, right? What makes sense based on what we're seeing? Some things in Scripture, you know, you'll find what seems to be not contradictions, but, you know, once you're weighing it and you have a whole bunch of passages this way, you have a whole bunch this way, you could go either way. It's not a salvation issue, but now you're just using what else do we know about God? You're using logic and reasoning. And then we have our personal experience with, of course, heart posture being critical for how we understand Scripture. And it's critical when we think about 1 Peter 3:15, yet do it with gentleness and respect. If you're just holding on that you have to be right instead of wanting to be right, if you can see the difference, there's wanting to be right according to the word, and there's wanting to be right according to pride. And if it's pride going into it, you will not come across with gentleness and respect. All right, so moving on, understanding God's love. We talked about this last week. This will be a bit of a lens through which we're going to look at and interpret some of the passages that we're going to look at today. God loves all people. I'm not putting all the scriptures up. If you're wondering about any of those statements, we covered them with a lot of scriptures last week. So just go look at last week's message or download the message notes and you can just look at them there. But for now, God loves all people. He loves all nations. It's important. God gives all people a chance to repent and know him. We don't need a chance for a second chance. Some people talk about that, right? What if you don't hear about God here? Will you have a second chance when you stand before him? Jesus' parables are very clear that there is no such thing. He gives everyone a chance here to repent and know him. God judges nations and people to stop evil from going too far, from the spread, and to also turn their hearts towards him. God is a righteous judge. God is God. We are not. He can do things that we cannot. Right? He commands us not to kill. He can kill. He's a just judge. He says the wages of sin is death. Actually, the fact that he doesn't judge all of us immediately for our sins is his grace and mercy at play. He could, and he would be just. That's truth. Okay, so with that, now let's look at Canaan. Did the Lord command Israel to utterly destroy or drive out? So first we're going to look at what those two mean. But then we'll also say this is not something we should disunify over. If we're, you know, getting into Scripture together and we're like, well, I see it kind of this way and I see it that way, this is not a unity issue. But it is an important issue because people have deconstructed their faith as a result. There are some that it's been a barrier to knowing God at all. And then there's others that have become progressive in their beliefs, just kind of discounting things of the Old Testament, saying we can unhitch based on this exact story. So it is important what we decide is going on here. Utterly destroy. What does that mean? No one left alive. In fact, if you look, there's a whole bunch of commands I could have used, so I am really paring it down to two. As you'll see from some of the passages, they're not always identical, but they all basically line up with those two, right? We have two kind of instructions given to the people of Israel going in. One of them is utterly destroy. Moses even says, leave no one left with breath in their lungs. No one. That seems fairly conclusive. We can just end the message here, right? It's fairly conclusive. But it also says drive out. Well, driving out is different than utterly destroying. It's forcefully moving someone from one area to the next, like we would drive cattle. Not that I've ever done that, but I've heard it's been done. I try to drive our dog out of the way, and that dog is like, he's 95 pounds, he's a little house horse. And this morning again, I'm trying to get past him, and he's big, and he keeps stopping and looking at me. I'm like, get out of the shoe. Anyways, I almost utterly destroyed him. No, I'm kidding. No, that's, I love him. It's weird, that dog has somehow made it into my heart. First dog ever to do that. Not talking about that anymore, I still have cats. So which one is it? What we're gonna find is, and this is the thing, what we like to say is, God's word is infallible. I agree with you 100%. Well, then we should take everything literal. Well, yeah, I would say literal too, in how it's written, given within the historical context, the literary context, and reading it canonically, we should take it literally. But in this case, you actually can't, when you have two commands like this, they cannot both be taken literally in the sense of do exactly this. You can't do both. You're doing one or the other. So one of them has to be hyperbolic or figurative. And that's not a problem. We use language like that all the time. It's not a problem. It doesn't question the infallibility of God's word, not even to the slightest. And you'll see that in a moment. But let's start by looking at relevant passages, right? So I said, we're going to dive into that. How do we interpret and apply scripture together? And you start with scripture, interpret scripture, right? So what does scripture say? More so than what I've heard, more so than what some author has said, more so than what I say, what does scripture say? Okay. We'll start with Exodus 23. That's well before Joshua. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I've prepared. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. Okay, that's clear. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break down their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you've increased and possessed the land. Now here I've underlined some, maybe there's other parts of the passage that stick out to you, but I've just underlined a few things. First one is, I will blot them out. That seems to line up with utterly destroy. I think you'd agree with that, right? Blotting out sounds very different than driving out. However, when we get to the bottom, it sounds more like he will drive them out before you, as in you'll get there and they will already be gone. Now, in this case, what it's really fascinating is, remember the story of Rahab. Now, we don't have time to go into all of that story now. We did that 2 weeks ago. But with Rahab, remember when they got there and Rahab had already heard about Israel? She had heard. She heard about everything God did in Egypt. She heard about the judgments. She heard about all the miracles. They knew God had given them the land. Well, that is exactly what this text says. That's what God is saying, right? I will put my fear of myself in the people before you, and they will leave. So, I don't know. Rahab already wanted to, I mean, we know she was justified by faith, James says in the New Testament, so she was saved. But did God already drive out much of the people from the land? That's a good question. A lot of scholars have asked that question. We don't know with conclusive proof from what Scripture says, but we do know God said he would drive out people first, so that when they came in there, the fear of the Israelites would already be in them. So we see both of those in there. What's fascinating is, and I just happened to come across this week. I love how that happens, right, when you're studying something. But they have archaeology, so it's Times of Israel. I put the link in the notes, so you can go and look at it if you want. But the tone of the article was actually a little bit like, the Bible was wrong, but I don't think the Bible is wrong. I think their interpretation of what the Bible was saying was wrong, but they were trying to refute the fact that the Israelites went into Canaan and committed genocide. And they're saying, we have no, like, there's no proof of a genocide or ethnic cleansing happening like it's described in the Bible. I would argue that isn't described in the Bible, and we'll look at that together. But they said it looks more like they were driven out. They were in the areas of Lebanon, and it looks like they were also intermingling with the people. That's what archaeology seems to support. Fascinating. Remember, though, scripture first, then science, archaeology, reason, logic, right? So that discovery doesn't supersede, but it's secondary. We can look at that and say, okay, well, that can now, if we're looking at Scripture, help us understand what we're reading in Scripture. But we've only looked at one passage. We got to do a lot more than that, right? Otherwise, the message is over. or maybe I'll just start next week again. Okay, next one. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, a simple reading of this text, we won't spend a lot of time in it, but a simple reading of this text again, these are Moses' instructions. He's saying, the Lord is saying, you will drive them out. This doesn't line up with utterly destroy. It's not blot out language, it's not utterly destroy language. This lines up more with what God was saying in the other Exodus passage, I will drive them out before you. Here he's saying, you will drive them out. So you will drive them out. Okay, so we have that second one here. Now, this will go back to, I had used this passage 2 weeks ago, but I only used one passage, and fair enough, we should use more than one passage on something that there might be disagreement on. So, but I will go back here and show how you can have either or beliefs on here, but you can see both kind of exhibited. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, so it kind of sounds like he's already clearing out. That goes back to the language of Exodus, doesn't it? He's already cleared out some of the nations. Archaeology seems to support that. Scripture seems to support that idea. But it does go on now to devoting to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. That's conclusive. I mean, that's about as solid of language as you can probably get. You must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters or sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve their gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Now this one, you could take both ways. But it is interesting, if we're supposed to take it with utterly destroy, it is interesting the amount of time he takes to describe how you shouldn't be intermingling with them. If they're already utterly destroyed, there isn't that same need, but you could say this is an or statement, even though you would have to insert that in there. But you could say utterly destroy, or they will become all of these things and become a snare to you. And you could go that way. But you can see the Lord clearing away again, that idea that he's cleared away first, like he said in Exodus. Then you see devote to complete destruction. And then you see don't marry them. And then he says, thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim to burn their carved images. All right. You guys having fun going through Scripture? Isn't this good? Read this story for yourself this week. It's a lot of fun. I had almost too much fun going through it myself, studying and studying and studying. This is just like a kid in a candy shop for me. All right, next one, Deuteronomy 20. This would be one that, like, when there's disagreement, and there is lots of, you know, Christian debate over this passage on which one it is, right? Because either the utterly destroy or the drive out, one of them is literal, one is figurative, so there's lots of debate on which one is which. This would be, I thought I would show, because I'm more on the drive them out is more literal and the utterly destroy is figurative. And I'll show you why in a moment because I haven't even gotten to those passages yet, the ones that I think are really conclusive. But you can hold both ways. And on the other side, this is the strongest text. And you can see that it's pretty strong. The Lord seems to give here two different types of instructions. He has his like regular war instructions for like people that are, you know, when you go to war, offer them peace terms. If they don't accept peace terms, then you can destroy them, keep the females and all that kind of stuff alive. So they have all of that in there. But then they go on to, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. So now he's talking about those cities of the people that the Lord is giving you for an inheritance. Land of Canaan, promised land. Right? So he said, there's one set of instructions for those that are around you right now. This is how you will deal with them. And then he's giving you a second set of instructions for those that are in the promised land. And here he does say, You shall leave alive nothing that breathes. You shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Try to say that really fast out loud. It gets difficult. They all start blending together with the ites. But you can see that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now, whatever way you lean, this passage is critical. You can't just, I always say when you're interpreting scripture, you can't use one passage of scripture to cancel out another passage of scripture. That's bad hermeneutics. Does that make sense? Like, the Bible has to work with itself. Now, I will admit there are some things in here that aren't that clear. Thankfully, everything with salvific in nature is very abundantly clear from Old Testament to New Testament. God has revealed himself very clearly. It's not hard to know him. It's very easy. But this is kind of the non-essential type issues that we're talking about. That's this. Now, you can't just discard this passage, and I think it's super important to remember what happened in the land of Canaan was different than anywhere else. Now, before we talk about why it's different, we should remind you, what were the things that we discussed last week that they were doing that God allowed for 400 years until their sin was complete before he actually judged them? We talked about sexual immorality, of incest, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, bestiality, like every kind of sexual sin that you can think of was there, and it's all part of their worship to their Canaanite gods. The other thing that God found particularly abominable is their child sacrifice. They were known for child sacrifice. There's lots of debate on how old, but some say even into the teens, but at least till 5 or 6 that they were sacrificing children. Absolutely disgusting. So even when you say this, sometimes we're grappling with the text and we're trying to figure it out, and we should be looking at here, what does it say? But if we just put a pause here and just look at Nazi Germany, for instance. Now, when we think about World War II, I think most of us can agree that the Allies warring against Germany particularly, was justified. It was a just war, right? We would actually say that all of the harm and death, because there would have been the righteous and the wicked, like Ezekiel talks about, that were swept away in World War II, both. Great suffering across the whole planet. But we would say that Germany is largely responsible. Nazi Germany, not Germany now, by the way, but Nazi Germany back then is responsible for all of what took place there because they started that. Does that make sense? That's a just war. It's not genocide, it's a just war. In just war, there are casualties of war that are tragic. All war is tragic. We should keep that in mind when we're looking at this. So when God's calling Israel to go and judge the Canaanites, not only is it the promised land, it's not just, I'm kicking you out of this land so I can give it to my people. It's not just that. It is that, and it's God's land and his prerogative to give away if he wants to. He either is God and owns everything, or he's not. I would say he's God and he owns everything. However, he didn't, even though he could have, he didn't just kick them out. He was kicking them out, driving them out, and judging them for horrific, abominable sins like child sacrifice and sexual immorality. It was not just for not following circumcision laws or observing the Sabbath. It wasn't just because they believed differently. So this is important. It also is true that the land of Canaan was the land promised to Abraham. We can't forget that. That was the land promised to Abraham, but he said in Genesis 15, you're not going to get it yet. First, you're going to go into slavery yourselves. But at the same time, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God allowed their sin to get to a place where he judged it on the earth. Okay? So, Numbers 33. Moving on. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan and Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy their metal images and demolish high places. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those of whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Now here we're back to drive them out language. Right? The passage we looked at before, it seemed to be both. Okay, here we're back to the drive out language, but I want to add something to this, right? At the bottom there, it says, and we've talked about this throughout, I mean, Pastor Ray covered it in the Israel series. I've covered it multiple times in the grand story, and that is this. God didn't treat the other nations differently than he treated Israel. Read scripture, Israel was judged just when they did wicked things and gave in the same way that the nations around them did. God treated them exactly the same. In fact, here he says he will do to them, to Israel, exactly what he was doing to the nations in which he was calling them to go and dispossess. So my question is, what did God do to Israel when they rebelled? Did they get utterly destroyed or were they driven out? They were driven out. We'll talk about that in the grand story. We're almost there. Exile. We're just about there. They get exiled. Their kingdom splits. Well, first we're going to get into kings, then their kingdom splits, and then there's exile. God drove them out. So that already should give us a little bit of a clue on what his commands actually were, which one was literal and which one is figurative. Oh, yeah. I was hoping we'd have enough time to go through it. You know, the constant problem when you're preaching is cutting out scripture, and I hate doing that. So this time, basically, all we're doing is just sitting in scripture and reading it together and then looking at what does the scripture say. It's so rich, isn't it, just going through there? It's so good. We learn lots about God. We also learn lots about the beliefs that we hold. Numbers 35, I really love this. This is just a little gem hidden in there because this is all a part of their instructions towards those in the land of Canaan, right? So the Lord speaks to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan. So we already know the context here is Canaan, promised land. When you go in there, the Lord set up these cities of refuge. And if you're not familiar with the city of refuge, essentially it was for, you know, if you intentionally murdered someone out of cold blood, then it was an eye for an eye, you would lose your life. If it was unintentional, and they had rules for how you determine if it was unintentional, you would flee to one of these cities of refuge and you would be safe there until the high priest died, and then your sin would be atoned for and you could leave, and the person couldn't avenge the death. All right, so it was a special clause, so there was a cost still for even unintentional death, but God didn't say blood wasn't required of them. Right? Does that make sense? So that's the cities of refuge. Here, look what it says on who the cities of refuge are for. These six cities shall be a refuge for the people of Israel. That makes sense. Doesn't it always make sense? You think of human history, human conquest, that the people group of the ones in charge get special treatment. They get special tax breaks or special treatment or special privileges or whatever it might be. They're treated differently because they're native to that country or culture, right? Well, here, look at God. He gives refuge to the people of Israel for the stranger and for the sojourner among them. That anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. And what I love about that is you just get a massive snapshot about the heart of God that you see displayed throughout the entirety of Scripture. He shows incredible patience to those he wishes to save. He doesn't ask of you to do things that he hasn't first done for you. He gives more than he requires. Merciful, fair. He creates us in his image. He wants to reconcile all people. It's pretty incredible. And I love it that we see it in there. But I will say, if you're exterminating everyone that breathes, how do you have strangers and sojourners? Now you might say, okay, well that, granted that could go that way, but you could say maybe it was people that came in from Egypt. Okay, maybe. But I'm establishing his heart to save all people, right? It's pretty beautiful. So from here, now we've looked at a bit of the commands. So from Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, we get a lot of Moses' instructions for the land of Canaan. We've already looked at Moses didn't get to go in. He just saw it from afar. And neither did the people that were with him that came out of Egypt. Now we have Caleb and Joshua. We'll not forget the 12 spy, 2 spy gaffe that I did. and they're going into the land of Canaan. Now we're hitting Joshua. The main text, usually if we're trying to figure out what happened in the land of Canaan, we're going exclusively to Joshua. And what I was trying to show you is, again, we use scripture to interpret scripture. We read the Bible canonically. And when you do that, you actually get a bigger picture of what was happening in Joshua. Right? So Joshua, now we get in there, and I think Joshua 1, oh, I should have written it down here, but Joshua 1 to 11 essentially talks about their conquest, and then from 12 to 15 kind of describes, into the end of the book, describes some of the remaining problems that they had, and then the distribution of all the land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. That's your snapshot. All right, Joshua 10. Do not stay there yourselves. pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard, not let them enter the cities. You can go and read this passage for yourself because I'm only giving you snapshots. The Lord your God is giving them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were what? Help me out. What were they? Wiped out? It's not as bad as the 12 spy, 2 spy gaff. Oh, yeah. Won't be the last time. Okay. Striking them with a great blow until they were what? Wiped out. Oh, man, I am the worst. Anyways, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified city, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp. At Makkedah, not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. So here we have Joshua basically in one breath saying two things that are opposite of each other. He wiped them out, and then the remnant that survived went back into the fortified city and no longer spoke evil of Israel. So which one was it? Did he wipe them out, or did he just defeat them and there was a remnant that was left alive? By the way, if you're wondering, this is throwing me for a loop here, like this is in scripture, I can't take it literally. You can, it's just you have to read it within the literary style that it's written, the way that Joshua did. Joshua didn't make a mistake. We'll cover this at the end. It's not a mistake. He was using relevant language to the culture that he was raised in. And it's still inspired by God, and it's without error, because it's true and exactly what it meant to say. And so we have this one here. That's Joshua 10. That's just one, but we won't stop there. Let's go Joshua 10, 39, a little bit further in the chapter. And so Joshua 10 is kind of describing their conquest of southern Canaan, and then Joshua 11 is going to go into the conquest of northern Canaan. And so you're going to see similar language wrapping up both chapters, basically just saying, we did it, right? So at the end of chapter 10, they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted them to destruction. Every person in it, he left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and Libna and its king. So he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, dot, dot, dot. I took out some extra stuff. It's just describing the same thing. He left none remaining, devoted to destruction, all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Left none alive that breathed. You catching that? None. How many was left alive? None. Okay. And where? In Hebron, Libna, and Debir. Remember those. None. Joshua 11. Here we are in the next chapter. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country from where? Hebron. From Debir, from Anab in the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel, Joshua devoted them to destruction within their cities. So we just read, he left none alive, no one that breathed. And now we're one chapter later, and he's talking about the Anakim were still alive and breathing in those areas. Because now he's warring with the Anakim in Debir and Hebron, okay? Now how could the Anakim be alive if everything that breathed was dead, if that was literal? Maybe Joshua understood the command to be different than just a literal reading like we read it now with a 2,000-year-later lens. Let's look at more scripture. Joshua 11:23. And by the way, when we're doing all of this, I don't even feel like we have to defend, and I'll get to this at the end. God is a judge. He is a righteous judge. And what he did in Canaan was justified. It was not genocide. It was a just war. That said, we still should let Scripture interpret Scripture and not just our own understanding. Amen? So that's really what we're trying to do is just look at, well, what does the text actually say? Okay, next verse. Going just two verses later, Joshua 11:23. Joshua took the, how much of the land? Whole land the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it to an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Okay, so at this point, if we would just stop, everything's been completed, no one's left alive, the war is complete, now they split up the tribes. Am I inserting my own ideas, or is that what I just said? Is that what it says? That's what it says? Okay, then let's go further and see if that's actually what Joshua says. And remember, by the way, This is not, because you can look, oh, Joshua must have made a mistake. He did not make a mistake. If he had made a clerical error, they would have fixed it. He just maybe had a different understanding of what he was writing than what we're reading. So let's go on. Joshua 15. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak, the Anakim. Okay, so here we find out that the Anakim were not totally destroyed because three sons of Anak are still alive. Sheshai, Ahim, and Talmai, I'm sure I'm butchering those names, the descendants of Anak. And he went up there against the inhabitants of, Debir. There's inhabitants there. They're not fighting against Israelites. There are inhabitants there, so they're not all dead. Now, the name of Debir, formerly known as Kiriath Sefer, that lines up with what Judges. Now, Judges, the first two chapters, is often seen as a continuation of Joshua, and you get a lot of, it's just a summary of what we see there and a summary of events. So essentially, you find out what they did and didn't do, and then you also get a really good understanding of why God changed some of it. He said he was going to drive out the people before them. Well, because of some of the rebellion, he actually said, I'm no longer going to drive them out. They're going to be a snare for you, just like I said they would be. But we'll get there later. Judges 1, 10 to 11 says, Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Him and Talmai. Now, what's important here is, I'm going to Judges. Now, if this Judges is talking about a time prior to Joshua 10, no issue, right? But if you read the beginning, and I probably should have included that, you can just go look at it yourself. In the first two verses of Judges 1, you're going to read that this is after Joshua is dead. So this is after Joseph, or Joseph 10. Yeah, it's after Joseph 10. Definitely after that, even after Joshua 10, okay? All right. Judges 1 verse 20, and Hebron was given to Caleb and Moses, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak, and from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. There you are again. They're not totally dead. People were still alive in Anak, the Anakim, in Debir and Hebron after they were utterly destroyed. Do we have a problem with this? You only have a problem if you're saying it has to be utterly destroyed, like everyone that had breath died. If you just understand it with the Middle Eastern lens, there's one example. I'll actually put it up here. No, I'll get to that in just a second. Some will argue, by the way, with the people left. Well, the people left are just like God warned them, if you don't drive them all out, that they would be a snare to you. So couldn't you just say the people that are left were because of their disobedience? You could say that, and some people do say that. My issue with saying that is Joshua clearly states that he had done all that the Lord had commanded them. So he either thought he did or he didn't. Now we've looked at scripture, we've looked at a whole bunch, and now we're going to look at my two cents. So this is based on, remember last week we talked about what we know about who God is. We looked at lots of scripture. This week, we looked at a bunch of relevant texts of what happened in Canaan. And so based on that, now we're just going to use our reasoning skills and we're going to put this together. And the first one is, God did judge the Canaanites for their sins. You can't get around that. Anyone who tries to erase and say God didn't command them to do that, they were just copying the cultures around them and going in, that is balderdash. You could delete that. That's bad. God judged them. He's very clear on that. He judged the Canaanites for their sin. And it wasn't just circumcision laws, religious laws that don't matter. It was abominable sins that all of us would find disgusting today too. Maybe some of the sexual sins our culture would not. But even a lot of those we would find disgusting. But the child sacrifice, pretty much universally we can agree on. Get it, someone go in there and stop that. Right? God judged them. So we know that for sure. Joshua did not make a mistake. I don't believe he did. He wrote his own account of Joshua. I don't think he made a mistake and was just accidentally kind of writing willy-nilly. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think his writing is without error. That's what I believe. There's no clerical error. If there had been, by the way, sometimes when you say clerical error, there can't be any of that in the Bible. There are. You know what? When they print these things out, sometimes they might have missed a period. That's like an error, right? It's not an error in the Word of God itself. But there's those types of errors. If he had just made an error and put things in the wrong order, that kind of stuff, they would have caught it. They would have corrected it. He didn't correct it. In fact, it seems like he reaffirmed it in Judges. right? So we see that affirmation, it's built on there. I think we can pull that together. Joshua stated that he utterly destroyed all that breathed and then stated that there were people left alive. I do not think that he took the command utterly destroyed as literal. I don't. I think the language is common language used for military conquest of the day. It's hyperbolic in nature. And I looked up, there's two great books. If, by the way, if you're wanting to go deeper, we just can't spend message after message on it. But two great books that one is kind of a snapshot over lots of the big questions in the Old Testament. It's called Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copen. Highly recommend that book. And read with discernment, obviously. I'm not saying I agree with everything that he says. But he has a lot of good ideas, and he sticks to the text and tries to explain what it says. The other one is, Did God Commit Genocide in Canaan? And that one is a larger book, just diving in on this one topic. That's also Paul Copen with Matt Flanagan, I think is his name. You can look at it. But in the first one is God a Moral Monster. Paul Copen gives six historical examples from the day, three of them actually relating to Israel on nations that said they utterly destroyed, completely annihilated, left none that breathed. It was common language. So what's important to realize on that is when we're reading scripture, the Bible uses a lot of relevant language to describe things so that people understand what they're talking about. It uses relevant language. It's not a bad thing. It's just relevant language. So Joshua understood the command to mean completely destroy every idol, altar, high place. I should put this up here. There it is. Utterly destroy and drive out the inhabitants, to mean destroy every idol, altar, high place, and kill or drive out any inhabitants of the land who worshiped the Canaanite gods and would not leave. I feel like that interpretation doesn't leave you with contradictions between different texts. It allows all of them to come together in unity. That's my belief. I share that belief with others. There's lots of godly people that I love that don't share that belief. They're opposite. They say, no, it's utterly destroy, and so on and so forth. This is one of those areas that we will have unity on the essentials, grace for the non-essentials. This is not essential to salvation, which one you choose. But one of them is literal, one of them is figurative, and that's, now you know where I believe. Yes, there will be innocents killed in battle along with the wicked, but the Canaanite conquest was a just war. It was not genocide. It was not religious genocide either, where they were just killing those who believed different. The Lord was very, very clear on what he was judging. And the other thing is, it wasn't genocide by the Israelites anyhow. It was a just war that God commanded. God was judging Canaan, not Israel just going to war with the land of Canaan. Those are two very different things. And then, the Israelites failed to drive out all the inhabitants, and they did become a snare for them. That is true. And there's a both and kind of, answer to the whole, yeah, but they did leave people in the land, and that was a snare for them. Yeah, absolutely. Judges 2, if you go to Judges 2, it's actually going to describe that. And a little bit in Judges 1, you'll actually see there's multiple reasons why, I think five that I found in there, that are given for why the people weren't all the way out. So you get five reasons in there. So you can go look at that too during the week. But God did to Israel just as he said he would do. And that's important for us to remember. So Israel also, they did leave people in the land. Those people did become a snare to them, and they did end up falling away and worshiping their gods and doing horrific things. And God did to them exactly what he did to those that were in Canaan. He drove them out. He exiled them. And so now we're going to move to the final point here, and then we're going to go into our practicum. But the final point, and this is what we have to understand, no matter what side we're on in this, God is a righteous judge. And he is going to come and judge all people. Let that sink in. Whatever you believe about him, he is a righteous judge, and he is coming to judge all people. He is not slow as some count slowness, but his desire is that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He was just. What we can learn from the land of Canaan is that God did judge the Canaanites for their wickedness and sin. And that is just a snapshot. Whatever you decide on that, that is just a snapshot, a picture of the judgment that is coming for all people. He will judge the living and the dead. Now, that could be a terrifying prospect for you if you're here today and you don't know him. whether you choose to receive the gift of salvation, that is a choice he gives to you. But what you believe about it actually doesn't matter. What matters is what is true. And he's coming back to judge. But this is what we know about the God that is the judge. So he's a judge, and there's other religions and gods out there that say that they will also judge. Allah, the Muslim God, also will judge, but he judges you based on how many good things you do, based on how many bad things. It's a scale like that. What we know about Yahweh, the one true God, is this. He does not enjoy the death of the wicked. He is slow to anger, slow to judge. He is quick to mercy. He desires that none should perish. He loves his image bearers so much. It's the only religion where the God comes down and takes the form of a human being and pays for their sins with his life. There is no other God like Yahweh. Romans 5:8, Sheldon kind of alluded to that before, but while we were sinners, our God died for the ungodly. He is committed to your forgiveness and salvation, but he will not violate your choice. As surely as he judged those in Canaan, he's coming back and he'll judge again. In times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's his command, repent. He has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Jesus, the man who died, who was raised back to life, is the judge that God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. Revelations, and I had to cut out scripture here, but Revelations 20:11-15. Then I saw a great white throne. Maybe close your eyes for this. I want you to try to imagine it. I mean, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Imagine that. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into that lake of fire. Now maybe you're wondering, what work is he looking? I mean, is this a works-based salvation based on what you've done? Well, this is what we know. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned, all fall short of his standard. There's only one work, and it's not even a work. There's only one thing that matters. Will you receive with faith the gift of grace that he offers to you? The forgiveness of your sins. So my question is, are you ready? Canaan was given the opportunity. He drove many of them out beforehand. Some of them turned to him in the midst of battle. Others perished. We're told in the end, we're going to see something very similar. So are you ready to stand before Jesus? We're going to sing a song together, and the questions we'll have on the back will pop up. And this is what I want you to look at. You know, we've talked about this hermeneutical method of scripture when we're going through here. Scripture first, then logic and reason, and then experience. So my first question is, examining your own life. Now taking it out of here back into the personal. Examining your life, does your life reflect that same order, you know, of authority? When you think of the struggles that you have, the things that you deal with, does your life reflect that scripture first is what matters? Then you try to figure out science and biology and reason and logic, which is important. Lots can be discovered there. And then you submit your experience to that. Or is experience and culture dictating how you handle your life and struggles and the questions of importance like who you are and why you're here? That's an honest question that I think all of us should ask.